Let's turn this morning to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We're on the first missionary journey, the first movement of the gospel west, out of Antioch, where Paul goes to the island of Cyprus, preaches across it in its two major cities. Then he goes north to Perga, and Perga he goes north to Antioch of Pisidia. And that's where we are. We have just a little bit to finish out there. In chapter 13, verse 16, we have the sermon of Paul to Antioch of Pisidia, and it breaks into several parts. Number one, as he is invited in the synagogue to speak, he stands up and verses 16 through 22 emphasize the preparation for the Messiah. And in that, Paul goes back, traces through from the call of Abraham up to David, and then he makes a leap forward after he goes through this preparatory history. He makes a leap forward from David, forward 1,000 years, to, point two, the identification of the Messiah, chapter 13, verse 23, which reads, "For the offspring of this man, David, having brought us now from Abraham up to David, from the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought forth to Israel a Savior, Jesus." And therefore we leap up to the birth of Jesus, and he is identified in verses 23, 24, and 25. Then with verse 26, he moves to the theme of his rejection. Points out that the nation of Israel did not accept him. They did not recognize him. They rejected him. And the theme that runs through that two times is all of this simply fulfills Scripture, the sovereignty of God in the coming of a Savior. Then, after he does the rejection, then it is the salvation that he brings, beginning in verse 32, and Paul introduces the gospel. And that's where we stopped last time. And therefore, to finish out the sermon then, we'll have three things. Major theme, salvation of the Messiah. The salvation that Christ brings to men. And in that salvation that he brings, you have, number one, the gospel introduced. The gospel introduced. Chapter 13, verse 32. Paul says, "We preach to you the good news." The verb is one, and it is found in the translation of four words. We preach the good news. We preach good news. And we preach good news translates one single word. Euangelizo. And the reason that we have four words to convey the content of one single word is because that one single word is so full and basically has two pivotal basic meanings. Number one idea is the verb portrays an activity. Two, the verb denotes a message, portrays an activity, and it denotes a message. And the problem, therefore, is how can you pick up the ideas, the two ideas that are involved in that one word, and try to cram them into one English word? And you really can't, because you must have the activity of proclamation. But it's more than proclamation. If you just translate, "we preach to you," then you've missed a major part of that word. Incidentally, there are many times in the New Testament when euangelizo is simply translated, "we preach." And whenever it is, half of the word is really omitted. But our translators often do that. So if you simply say, "we preach," that's true, that's accurate, that's part of the word, but that's not all of the word. The compound, euangelizo is to proclaim, and you means good or well. And therefore, it denotes a message that is a good message, a happy message, a pleasant message, one message that contains good news. And thus, our translation right here is very good. We preach, I put down gospel, we preach good news. Good news is the type of message it is. We preach is the activity that is involved in the proclamation of it. And therefore, Paul comes on then in this, one of his first sermons, and his words in verse 32 is, we good news you about the promise made to our fathers. The next thing Paul does is to say that good news is fully supported by fact. So if it's the gospel introduced in that verse, the next verses is the gospel supported. The gospel supported is in 33 through 37. And notice, it is supported by two verses from the Old Testament, reading beginning at verse 32. We preach to you the good news of the promise of the fathers. Now let's support that with facts, that it really is good news, and something really did happen that makes it that. So verse 33, that God fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, quote, thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. And therefore we will have here the gospel supported with the first passage, and that is the support of Psalm 2:7. Support of Psalm 2:7. Continuing to read, we'll come back to that. Verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And now he supports the gospel from Psalm, a second psalm, from Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. And therefore, just to look at the general picture, he is simply saying, we have a message that is truly good news. And it's truly good news because it rests in facts, not theory. It rests in the scriptures, and it comes straight out of the Old Testament. And the first thing he supports then, going back to verse 33, is from Psalm 2:7. That God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, remember, the meaning of words is always derived from context. And if you look at verse 33, and you see those words, he raised up Jesus. And if you look at those words, what do you think raised up Jesus means? I think I know what you're thinking, and what you're thinking is wrong. It's not talking about the resurrection from the dead. That's not the idea at all. The word raised can carry with it two meanings. One, raised up in the sense of enter the scene. Jesus can be raised up in the book of Acts in the sense of enter the scene. Or it can mean come forth from the dead. And in the sermon of Paul, in these two short verses, he is going to first of all use raised up in the sense of enter the scene, and then come forth from the dead next. Because the verse used to support raised from the dead is going to be Psalm 16 and verse 10. So verse 33. That God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. He brought Jesus onto the scene. Now let me establish that use here for just a second. Go back to Acts 7, verse 37. How the word raised can mean enter the scene. Paul says, this is, or rather not Paul, but Stephen, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, quoting from Deuteronomy 18, God shall raise up for you a prophet. Does that mean bring a prophet forth from the dead? No, it means he's going to bring a prophet onto the scene. A prophet will enter the scene, and that's the sense that the word canon often does have. So going back to Acts chapter 13, now, in order to show that God has raised up Jesus, he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, where it says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And we will not take time to go back to Psalm 2, but simply note that Psalm 2 was an inauguration psalm. It was an inauguration of the king. That is the theme of the song, of the psalm. And when it talks about Thou art my Son, if we'd go back to Old Testament history, it would be the day in the life of the king when the king assumed a relationship of son. It did not mean the king did not exist before that. It's this day the Lord has begotten you, and the one that was begotten was previously living, was a viable human being, and the emphasis is your inauguration day. And therefore, the arrival of Jesus on the scene to die and to provide salvation for men is marked by Psalm 2:7. Then we go to Psalm 16, and that's found in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, this is a different kind of raising, not bring on the scene, but bring out of the dead. No more to return to decay. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the sure and holy blessings of holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And let's go to that psalm, Psalm 16:10. This is the one single most important verse after the resurrection of Jesus. Here's what happens. The resurrection of Jesus was witnessed by the people in Jerusalem, the apostles and so forth, and the disciples and the followers of Jesus. Obviously, we know something has happened in the city. This man Jesus was dead. We saw him crucified. We saw him buried. We know he was buried. We have firsthand testimony from the women. And we have seen this man, and he's alive. How do you explain that? And the unanimous answer of the early church, beginning far before Acts 13, was, we explain him through Psalm 16 and verse 10. Now, how did they do that? Well, first of all, notice that Psalm 16 begins with being a miktam of David. And as we've said, that little thing that appears in your Bible or in most Bibles as a heading is really not a heading. It is a part of the Hebrew Bible. And therefore, when you see a miktam of David, that is in the original text. And so David is speaking, and he begins by saying, Preserve me, O God, David speaking. For I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. There is no good besides thee, and so forth down through the context. But when you come down to verse 8, and David is still speaking, you have one of the characteristics of the Old Testament prophets. And that is the verse, and try to think of it this way, perhaps so it'll stick. Verses in the Old Testament, especially in Psalms, have a tendency to disappear off the page. What do you mean, disappear off the page? I mean this. You'll be reading along and it fits David. The next verse fits David. And the next verse fits David. Verse 5 fits David. He says, The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, my cup, thou to support my lot. That's David. And that applies to him. Verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me, and that's David. Because he is in my right hand, I will not be shaken. Still, David. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh shall dwell securely. That's still David. For thou wilt not abandon my soul in the grave. Now, we're going right off the page. Because this cannot and does not apply to David. Neither will you allow thy Holy One, can't be David, and the early church saw that, to undergo decay. And therefore, as the church read that passage and noted that, as do many Old Testament passages, you read yourself right off the page, right away from the person that you're talking about, and you've got to admit, somebody else is here. You know what that's called? Messianic prophecy. And that's the way messianic prophecy is read, is you run off the page, and the application can be only to one other, and that one other is the Messiah. Now, here's the way the church reasoned. David wrote, David said he would not in his death undergo decay. There is his grave. He has decayed. Therefore, this is not David. Therefore, this is the Messiah. And this explains what? What we've just seen in Jerusalem, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, to see that, how the early church does that, go to Acts 2, on the way back to Acts 13. Acts 2:25. Here we are on the sermon of Peter. And we're in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And when he proclaims that Jesus has died and has been raised, when he asserts his resurrection, which no one can deny, he explains it as the prophecy of Psalm 16 and verse 10. Therefore, come to chapter 2, verse 25. For David says, well, let's go back, 24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power for Old Testament support. David says of him, Jesus, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou wilt be full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, now we're going to expound Psalm 16:10. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So the verse can't apply to David. You can go out and visit his tomb if you want. But one of two things. One, that's not a real tomb, and that's not David, which you know better than that. Or number two, Psalm 16:10 didn't refer to him, it referred to somebody else. And so, verse 30, because he was a prophet, that is David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. So it's very clear where the early church got its doctrine supported in the Old Testament about the resurrection of Christ. And Peter does it on the day of Pentecost. Now, what are we seeing in Acts 13? In Acts 13, he is preaching in Antioch. And if we go back to 13 and verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16:10, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God of his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. And there is our second use of Psalm 16 and verse 10 to point to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, with that, we move to, then, the gospel stated, introduced, verse 32, the euangelizo verb, supported, and now in the next verses, and now, third, the gospel is to be offered. What does the gospel offer us? The gospel offered 38 through 41. And we will have two options. That good news message may be believed or it may not. So number one, the gospel is offered if we believe. If we believe it. And if we believe it, Paul says there are two great things that will happen. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. If we believe it, number one, forgiveness. Number two, verse 39, and through him, everyone who believes is justified. Remember, we noted that this is that great verb in the New Testament, dikaiō, used by Paul to mean, in the book of Romans, justification. He who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Forgiveness, justification. How do those relate? First of all, forgiveness is verse 39. For 38, justification is verse 39. Forgiveness is the negative aspect of salvation. Justification is the positive aspect of salvation. Forgiveness would wipe the slate clean. Justification puts righteousness on our account. Justification is to have a right standing with God because the righteousness of Christ has been put on our account. It has been imputed to us and we have a standing before God. So Paul begins right with the first missionary journey to build the doctrinal foundation on which the church will rest. And this is the message that he preaches to them. And all of the things involved in forgiveness, all of the things that are involved in the future are extremely important. This verse, or these two verses, the implications of these two verses really formulate the entire future ministry of Paul. Because in the book of Romans, that classic of the New Testament, he will develop the doctrine of justification. And the simplicity of believing in order to be justified will be attacked. And in books such as Galatians, Paul will be defending justification by faith. Therefore, you can really take this idea of justification and go down two roads. Romans, justification explained. Galatians, defended. Romans, justification explained. What do you mean? Galatians, defended. Two great, great epistles. Now, if you can grasp the truth of verse 38 and 39, of the simple statement that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and through him everyone who believes is justified. Doctrine of justification by faith. From that day on, Satan centered his entire attack, a blitz, on those two verses. And he has never ceased to blitz those two verses yet. Antioch and the next few cities were part of the territory called the Galatian territory. And as soon as this message was proclaimed, and someone said, I believe it. Through faith in Christ, there is forgiveness. Through faith in Christ, there is justification. At that moment, with blinding speed, Satan tore into the scene, and he tore into the Galatian churches. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Paul himself was amazed at how quick that teaching came under attack. Galatians 1, verse 6. Writing now to the Galatian churches where this message of free justification by faith was proclaimed, Paul writes to these churches and he says, I am literally stupefied. I cannot believe how quickly you went for a message other than a faith justification. Verse 6. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So Paul proclaims that message and immediately Satan blitzes it. He did then. He has never stopped blitzing justification by faith. Chapter 2, just to see how forceful and effective this is. Remember the man that's preached some great sermons in the book of Acts, Peter? Remember the guy that's with Paul on this particular journey? His name's Barnabas. They both dropped the ball on justification by faith. Chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to the face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw, hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The Jewish legalism is succeeding. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So there are two down. Galatian church attack. Peter is down. Barnabas is down. And verse 14, Paul is very straightforward. He stands, and in verse 14 he says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles, not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, verse 16, knowing, Peter, you ought to know this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since, principle, basic principle, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And there, as best I know how to present it, is the apostle of the grace of God. His name is Paul. And had not God raised up such a man, there would be no gospel in front of us today. Going back to Acts 13. Now, you may not mark your Bible, or you may not care to do this, but if you can at least do it mentally, take verse 38 and 39 and put a box around it. 38 and 39, if you do such sacrilege as to mark your Bible. Block off in your style whatever it is, and if you can do this mentally, that's fine. I love to block it off because I can see it there. Now, I've taken verse 38 and 39 and put a box around it. Now, at the bottom of your box, take a line and draw it through verse 40, through verse 41, through 42, and take it down to the last line of verse 43. Verse 43 says, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were encouraging them to continue in, and box it off, the grace of God. And if you connect the words grace of God with verses 38 and 39, you've got the picture. And so, encircling, as I will on the screen, if we believe, forgiveness of sins, verse 38, justification by faith, verse 39, and now Paul labels that, and he says, I encourage you to continue in what? The grace of God. And therefore, that shows then where Satan attacks. Satan attacks the doctrine of grace. Satan attacks justification by faith. Satan attacks forgiveness by faith in Christ, and it doesn't take long, as witnessed the Galatian churches, and you can't be strong enough or emphasize more emphatically how important it is to hang in there, because Barnabas didn't. And he was one of the apostles. Peter didn't, at least on occasion. And he was one of the apostles. And Paul says, we're going to hang on at this point. Peter, you are wrong. Barnabas, you are wrong. You have failed to maintain the truth of the gospel, and you failed to hold on to that great, great truth that is so important in the New Testament. If we don't believe, verse 40. Take heed, therefore, be careful, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Quote, behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days. And again, it's applied to the salvation through Jesus Christ. A work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. In other words, he's describing what we've called judicial judgment. You hear the message? You disregard the message? Darkness. You hear the message again? You don't believe it? Deeper darkness. You hear the message again? You don't believe it? Even deeper darkness yet. And therefore, he's making the issue in Antioch so clear. You had better believe the message. You had better believe it now. The only alternative to faith in Christ for salvation is deeper, deeper darkness. To that, we will pick up next hour with the results of the preaching at Antioch. And our Father, we're thankful for the dependability of your word. We're thankful for what is contained here in the preaching of Paul, that forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in him and in faith in him alone. May we recognize that this is the message of your grace, and the mention of grace alert Satan that he must attack, as he did the Galatians, as he did Barnabas, as he did Peter, and as he will also with us, unless we take heed to stand in the truth of the gospel in Christ's name. Amen.